The message of the Bible is that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead to the eternal joy of heaven.
In the United States, April 15th is the deadline for filing income tax returns. Of course, you can't just send a handwritten note to the Internal Revenue Service telling them that you'd rather not pay taxes and get away with that. For better or worse, they set the terms, terms you need to meet if you don't want to face consequences. Well, you may have never thought about it this way, but there are also terms when it comes to being forgiven of your sins, becoming a Christian. Do you know for certain what those terms are? Coming to salvation on God's terms, that's what John MacArthur's current study on Grace to You is all about. It's titled, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? And here with today's lesson is John MacArthur.
When people know about Jesus Christ and they know the facts of Jesus Christ and they don't believe, there's only one reason why they don't believe. Everybody who rejects Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior rejects him for the very same reason. And what that reason is will become clear by the words of Jesus in the text of our message. Open your Bible to the fourth chapter of Luke. In verse 24, he says, Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Oh, amen is what the word is in the Greek. I solemnly assure you, it's an idiom for I'm telling you the truth. This is really true. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. No prophet is dektos, accepted in his hometown. All experts are from out of town, aren't they? It's more that familiarity breeds contempt. And you know, there's a bit of a concession here. I think Jesus is making a bit of a concession. He's saying to them, I concede that it's hard for you to get past the fact that I'm a local guy, that I grew up here, and that I am Joseph's son and Mary's boy, and that this is my synagogue and you saw me here all those years of my life. I understand that. There's a bit of a concession there. But at this point, he makes a brilliant transition. And folks, I want you to listen carefully. What you're about to hear is profound. He makes a transition. Speaking of unwelcome prophets, speaking of a prophet not welcome, let me talk to you, verse 25, about Elijah. Verse 27, let me talk to you about Elisha. Two prophets in Israel, unwelcomed, hated, rejected, refused by the people. Speaking of prophets that were unwelcome, I remind you of Elijah and Elisha. Let's see what he says, verse 25. But I say to you in truth, it's very much like the prior statement in verse 24, truly I say to you. These are statements indicating great importance. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Let me tell you about the days of Elijah for a minute. They all knew Elijah, oh, the great prophet of Israel. They all knew him. And in his day, his ministry around 850 B.C., there were many widows. Sure, death was frequent. Men died in wars. There were many widows. And in the days of Elijah, there were not only many widows, but there was Baal worship everywhere. Because the king was a man named Ahab. Remember him? He had married a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was a Gentile. Jezebel was a Gentile Baal worshiper. And Ahab became a Baal worshiper, a worshiper of Baal. His wife led that. The whole of Israel became idolatrous, started worshiping Baal. Ahab was so bad, 1 Kings 16 says, he did more to anger God than all the kings of Israel before him. Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings 17. He just drops out of nowhere. And the first thing he does is he announces a drought. Jesus said here in verse 25 that the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. It doesn't say that in 1 Kings. It does say that here. The result, the end of verse 25, when a great famine came over all the land. God sends a judgment on Ahab, a judgment on Israel, and it's a 3.5-year drought. A 3.5-year drought produces a famine. People start to die. The people who are at the bottom of the food chain are the widows because they're charity cases. The people dependent on charity suffer the worst because the people who give the charity only have enough to survive. So the people at the end of the food chain get nothing. So widows are on the brink of death. Widows are dying. The special care of God are these widows. Not enough food to feed your own children, let alone to give it away to some widow. That's the situation. Now it says, verse 26, and Elijah was sent to none of them. You know, the Jews didn't like this story, I can tell you. And as Jesus starts to tell it, they start to get angry. Why is he bringing that ugly story up? God, the God of the fatherless and the widow, God, the God who cares about the widows. There was a famine in the land for 3.5 years, and the people were dying, and the widows were dying, and God never cared for any of the widows. We don't like that story at all. They were familiar, believe me, with 1 Kings 17, very familiar with it. And if you think that was bad, that Elijah was sent to none of those Jewish widows, this is worse. He was sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow there. Now, this is worse. Why? This woman in the land of Sidon, hang on, is a Gentile. It's bad enough to be a woman in Jewish tradition at this time. It's far worse to be a Gentile woman. But to come from Sidon, that is unthinkable. How could God ignore the Jews of Israel? But then how could he possibly send his prophet to go minister to a Gentile widow in, of all places, Sidon? Sidon was Gentile territory on the north coast of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, the two familiar cities. Tyre and Sidon in that Gentile region. Zarephath was a town in between the two, Tyre and Sidon, a Phoenician city. The area was the home, this is even more amazing, the area was the home of the father of Jezebel. You know what his name was? Ethbaal. He was so devoted to Baal, he named himself after Baal. Ethbaal means Baal is alive. And Ethbaal was such a wicked man, he murdered his predecessor, and he was a priest. As well as being a king, he was the king of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. He was the king. He was a Baal-worshipping king. He was also a priest in the temple of Melkart and Astarte, two of the deities in the pantheon of Baal worship. This is the most wretched thing imaginable. This is the father of the apostasy, in a sense, in Israel, because he's the father of Jezebel, who came and polluted Israel worship when she married Ahab and so forth. And so here God sends his prophet to a woman from the home region of Jezebel, a Gentile widow. That famine, that area, by the way, was also affected by the famine. The food supply was low. Well, if you look at 1 Kings 17, you see the story. God sends Elijah in the midst of all this famine over to Zarephath, to this widow. This is a widow who believes in the true God. The text of 1 Kings 17 indicates that. She says, the Lord God of Israel lives. She gives testimony. Somebody had witnessed to her about the true God of Israel, and she trusted in the true God of Israel. She is a pagan Gentile widow in the midst of a pagan godless area, but believes in the true and living God. And so to her goes the prophet of God rather than to Israelites. Her food supply was down to one little bit of flour and one little bit of oil, enough to make one cake, right? One scone, if you will, one biscuit. And the prophet comes to her, and you can read the story in 1 Kings 17. I wish we had time to do it. We don't. Then he says to her, first of all, could you get me some water? Huh. And then he says, when she's going to get the water, could you also take what you've got left and make me a meal? Huh. This is a stranger. She never met this guy in her entire life. He walks in and says, take what you've got, that's all you've got, and make me a meal. I am the man of God. I am from the God of Israel. She knows the God of Israel lives. She says it. The Lord God of Israel lives. Well, I'm from the God of Israel, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to take all that you have left, your last meal before you die, starve to death. And she had a son as well. And give it to me. Now, you know, if she'd have been in the synagogue at Nazareth, she'd have probably said, oh, no, no, no. Not on your life. How do I know you're a man of God? How do I know whether you're going to take that one thing and you're going to do with that one thing something that's going to provide for me all the rest of my life? How do I know that I can trust you? Could you please fly up in the air and spin around? Could you do a few healings? Could you do some magic somewhere? I need to see something so I can believe. That wouldn't have proved anything if he'd have spun up in the air and done some amazing things, if he'd have done some healings or whatever. It wouldn't have proven anything. The only way she would ever know whether God would supply all she ever needed was to take the little that she had and trust it to him. She figured that out, by the way. She wasn't in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it was probably a good thing, or she might have been influenced by the crowd attitude. She probably thought like this: well, I only have one little cup left and one little bit of oil. That's all I've got. If I give it to him and he is a man of God, then I'll have life. And if he's not, I'll just have one less meal and die half a day sooner. I'm going to die anyway. What have I got to lose? Pretty good thinking, isn't it? All I've got is one meal left. I'm destitute. I'm desperate. I'm in poverty. I have nowhere to turn. If I don't trust the God of Israel who lives, if I don't trust the man of God, I'm dead anyway. What's half a day longer? But if he is the man of God, and if God did send him, then I have life. The only way she would ever know was not if he went up in the air and spun around a few times, not if he went out and healed some people. The only way she would ever know that the God of Israel could give her all she would ever need was if she took what she had in her poverty and trusted him with it. She did. And you remember the story? She made the little cake, the prophet ate it, and the next thing that happened was, her barrel was never empty. Remember that? It just was supernaturally filled all the time. And the cruse of oil was never empty. It just kept getting filled and filled and filled and filled. That's an analogy of spiritual life and supply. She took the little that she had, she gave it to the man of God, and in return, she got life, permanent life. And then the Lord did another amazing thing. Her son got sick and died, remember? And he raised her son from the dead. Just because she trusted the tiny bit that she had. She knew she was the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. And Jesus was saying to those Jews, let me tell you something. You may be Jews. You may be part of Israel. You may be the people of the covenants and the people of the Messiah. But I'll tell you this. God will save an outcast Gentile widow who admits her spiritual destitution before he'll save you. Let me tell you this, folks. There's only one reason why people who know the gospel don't accept Christ. It is because they do not see themselves as the poor, the blind, the prisoners, and the oppressed. You see it? That's always the problem. It's always the problem. She knew her condition. She knew her condition. Salvation's always been that way, folks. It's always been that God will save Jew or Gentile when they come to a point of spiritual destitution, and they know it. And she would only know if that was the man of God, if she trusted him. Now listen to this very carefully. You know how the Jews in the synagogue that day could have known if Jesus was Messiah? Oh, they said, do some things like you did down there. Heal some people, do some, you know, no, that wasn't. Do you know how they could have known if Jesus was the Messiah? Very simple. Admit their sin, ask him to save them, and see if he did it. Right? That's the issue. You want to know whether Jesus can save you from hell? Ask him. Give him your life. It's the only way you'll ever know. You can see all the miracles under the sun, false miracles or whatever. You can see the whole parade of stuff. Not going to convince you. There's only one way to know that Jesus can save your soul from hell and change your life and send you to eternal heaven with all your sins forgiven, and that is to take your meager, little, wicked life and hand it over to him and see what he does with it. And Jesus wasn't finished. They didn't like this at all. They're getting angrier by the moment. They don't even like the fact that he's telling these stories. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. The prophet. Elisha followed Elijah. And that was a time 850 to 790 BC, disease was a major problem. Leprosy is a sort of a categorical word. It's a broad term. It identifies various ancient skin diseases, everything from superficial diseases to serious diseases. It may also include what is today called leprosy, but really by that most people mean Hansen's disease. But it included all kinds of diseases of the skin described in Leviticus 13. They tended to be disfiguring diseases, usually contagious diseases. They made the victim unclean, cut off from all fellowship, all social activity, cut off from the families and isolated because of the contagion that was believed to be a part of these diseases. And Israel had many, many such people with these diseases, many of them. It was in the time of Elisha. And they didn't like Elisha. He didn't have any honor in his own country any more than Elijah did. The people were still worshiping Baal. They were still turning their backs on the true and living God. And along came leprosies everywhere. And in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. Oh, man, did they hate this story. Now, what's wrong with Naaman? Naaman was a commander-in-chief of a section known as Aram. He was a soldier. He was a big-time soldier. He commanded a set of troops that were always raiding Israel. They would come across the border, and they would fight, and they would terrorize and raid Israel, and they would take prisoners and haul the prisoners back to Syria. He was a Gentile. And worse than that, he was a leper. He had leprosy. He was unclean. He was despicable on every count. On one of his raids, he took captive, this is in the story, is in 2 Kings 5, first 14 verses, you can read it yourself. He took back this girl, one of his captives, and she became a servant in his house to help his wife. She had a great attitude. She knew about his leprosy, and she said to him, "You need to go find the man of God, Elisha, because God can heal you." And you know what happened? He began to believe in the power of the God of Israel. And so eventually, through some situations, I won't go into all of it, he wound up meeting Elisha. Here is an enemy, a Gentile, somebody who has sacked and attacked and killed and plundered Israel, and he's a leper. This is the outcast of all outcasts. And Elisha says to him, "The God of Israel is willing to heal you. All you have to do is go over to the river and go down seven times." One preacher titled a sermon on this, "Seven Ducks in a Dirty Pond." And that's essentially what he told him to do. Go over there in this dirty river and just duck yourself seven times. And he said, he was furious. He was a man of honor and a man of stature and a man of dignity and a man of nobility. And he's going to humble himself in some kind of humiliating deal and go dump himself down seven times in some dirty river. He even says, "We have clean rivers in my area. I'm not going in your dirty river." So he goes back and his servant says, "Well, better a dirty river and a clean Naaman, huh?" And he starts to think about it and he has second thoughts. And he realizes his desperation and he realizes there's no relief and there's no cure and there's no healing and there's nothing except that the God of Israel, is the man of God really the man of God? Is God really truly God? Is this really his prophet? How will I ever know that? How am I going to know that that's true unless I do what he says? I have to take my desperation, my destitution, my disease. I have to go over there. I have to do what the man tells me to do. If I do what the man tells me to do, then I'll know whether he's the man of God, right? So he goes over there and he does his seven ducks in a dirty river. And guess what? Clean. Oh, boy. You're sitting in the synagogue, you're saying, "This is not going well." So we are worse than a Gentile widow from Jezebel's hometown. We are worse than a Syrian Gentile leper. This is intolerable. In verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Let me tell you something. There's nothing worse than spiritual pride, is there? You know, the Lord had said, "You know, I come to save. This is it. But I can only save the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed." That's all I can say. It doesn't matter whether they are a Gentile woman or whether they are a Syrian leper. It doesn't matter who it is. It just matters that they see their bankruptcy, their destitution, and they come to me like the man who said, Lord, I believe, but could you help my unbelief? And they may not know everything there is to know, and their faith may not be full, but if they'll just come in their desperation and say, I don't have a choice, here's all I have, and see what I can do with it, then they'll know that I'm the Messiah, right? You didn't know either. And neither did I until I gave him my life. Then I knew. And you could have paraded before me an infinite number of miracles. They wouldn't have proved anything. You will never know whether Jesus can save your soul from hell, give you new life, recreate your soul, plant his Holy Spirit there, forgive your sin, and send you to heaven until you give your life to him. All they could think about was that they were below Gentiles. They didn't even want these stories to be rehearsed again. They didn't like these stories. And they are so angry with him because he's insistent on the fact that unless they humble themselves like a Syrian leper, unless they see themselves as no better than a Syrian leper and no better than a pagan Gentile woman, unless they see themselves as no better than outcasts, they aren't going to get saved. And that is absolutely intolerable to them, to go to someone who is a lifelong Jew, a lifelong attender of the synagogue, a serious devout Jew, and say, you're no better off than a pagan, you're no better off than an outcast Gentile leper, is unthinkable, because they are so committed to the self-righteousness that's a part of a work system. And so, it says in verse 29, they rose up. All of a sudden, bedlam broke loose in the crowded synagogue. They cast him out of the city, they grabbed him, and in mob violence, like a lynch mob, they roared out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. Nazareth sits on a hill, many hills on the hill, but it's up a slope. We don't know what brow of it. They found a place, a brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. Deuteronomy 13 said that if you have a false prophet, you can do that. Kill him. They were so entrenched in their self-righteousness, so unwilling to see their sin, that when Jesus, the Messiah they'd waited for so long, the Savior of the world came, they tried to kill him because he threatened their self-righteousness. There's only one reason why people who know the truth of Jesus don't believe. It is because they do not see themselves as the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. Do you see that? Because you can't be saved if you don't. God offers nothing to people who are content with their own condition, except judgment. In their minds, they were the respectable. They were the godly, the chosen, the true worshipers, the legalists, the ceremonialists, the covenantalists. These other people were wretched, destitute outcasts. They couldn't see themselves as spiritual lepers. They refused to admit it. And they were his relatives and his friends and his neighbors. How could you? They were his relatives and his friends and his neighbors. Yeah, they tried to kill him. They hated that message so violently because they would not be humiliated. You can't get saved unless you're willing to be humiliated and realize your sinful condition. Again, I say, take all the healers, line them up, let them heal all the sick. That doesn't prove that Jesus can forgive sin. Just give your life to him. He'll prove he can. They tried to kill him, but it wasn't his time. Verse 30, instant calm, but passing through their midst, he went his way. We don't know how that happened. Some miraculous way, he just was gone. They wanted proof. All they needed to do was ask him to save them from their sins. But they had to admit their sins, and they wouldn't. How about you? Those are the only people he can save. Let's pray. Father, this is such a powerful, powerful statement of the mission of the Messiah. to save sinners. May He, in grace, save many sinners, even today. We pray in His name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, helping you answer the question, am I the kind of person God saves? And that's the title of his study here on today's Grace to You. John, this week has challenged our listeners to reject a common misunderstanding when we explain the gospel to someone and that person finds the gospel troubling or offensive. That doesn't necessarily mean that we used the wrong approach or weren't clear.
No, it doesn't mean that at all. It is possible that you may have used a wrong approach. And it is possible to give an erroneous explanation of the gospel. But the fact that someone rejects it doesn't mean that it was a bad presentation. The fact of the matter is, we should expect, after having given the best possible explanation of the gospel, that most likely, most commonly, it will offend, it will trouble, and people will reject it. That's a promise. That is a promise. That's what, you remember, God said to Isaiah back in Isaiah 6, nobody's going to believe you. Nobody's going to believe you. They're going to hear but not hear. They're going to see but not see. Their minds are blinded. That's what Jesus said to the apostles, that it's given to you to understand these things, but it's hidden from everybody else. That's what the Apostle Paul said. The God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel shine unto them. The most common reaction to the truth is rejection. That's because people resist the true assessment of their own sinfulness, the coming judgment of God, eternal punishment. Until they come to grips with that, there's no real openness for the gospel message. Well, we've had a wonderful time asking the question, am I the kind of person God saves? It's all available to you. If you want better equipping, you might want to go through this again. Available in a 3-CD album or on 3 MP3 downloads from gty.org.
This study is ideal to put in the hands of someone you know who's talking about Christ and the gospel, or anyone you know who's wondering if he or she is truly saved. To get a copy of the study, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves?, contact us here today. That 3-CD album is available for $16, and shipping is included free. You can order it now when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. And again, you can download all three messages from the study, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves?, free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format at gty.org. Now, thank you for remembering that we are listener-supported. Every day, folks download more than 50,000 hours of John's verse-by-verse teaching online at gty.org. The support of listeners like you helps us keep that teaching available free of charge, along with helping keep the broadcast on the air and allowing us to send thousands of books and CDs through the mail each month. To become a partner with us, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also donate online at gty.org and when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, and come back on Monday as John kicks off a brand new series on the attributes of God. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.